And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It had eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house rose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, and when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing again to the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. that name which is above every name. And Lord, we come asking Thee that Thou wouldst minister to our hearts through the name of Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that He would be exalted here, and that our hearts would be drawn out after Him. Lord, as we study this passage of Scripture, we ask that the Holy Spirit who penned the words would also be the one interpreting it for our hearts. That He would take and fashion a word in season for each one of us. For me, Lord, I ask that You would speak to my heart. For those under the sound of the preaching of Thy word, Lord, speak to their hearts as well. We desire tonight, Lord, to meet with Thee. We desire tonight to have mercy shed upon us by the ministry of the living Christ. Lord, come. Come and deal with us in mercy and grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the life of David, there are a number of what we have termed turning points. The first one we saw was when he killed Goliath. When by faith he went after the giant, and in the name of the Lord he slew the giant and delivered the people of Israel. Nothing would be the same in David's life after that. He became famous. He was put in the army and he became a leader and led men out to battle. And as he led them out to battle, he won victory after victory. And that inspired jealousy in the heart of Saul. And because of that jealousy, and because of the fact that Saul wanted to remove him by death, David then had to flee from Bethlehem, had to flee from the presence of Saul in Jerusalem area, and he then went himself to the backside, as it were, the downward side of the country, where it was desert and mountainous, and there he lived. A band of men grew around David, 200, and then 400, then 600. Their families were with him. And there he ruled, as it were, leading these men, doing war against the enemies of the Lord's people. And yet he himself and his men were not welcome in Israel. He had done nothing wrong, except acting by faith in the Lord. He had slain the giant that was trying to bring all the people into captivity. We saw last week a second turning point. While he was living in the south in Ziklag, there was a battle going on or about to go on in the north between the Philistines and Israel. He was, as it were, under the protection of the Philistines, and he wanted to go north in order that he might fight against Israel. The Philistines didn't trust him. They remembered that he was the one who killed Goliath, their great champion. And so they sent him home. And when he returned home, he found that Ziklag had been burned to the ground. His men were discouraged, to say the least. Their home was destroyed. Their family were taken. Their possessions were gone. And the men, as they sat there and wept, they began speaking one to another about killing their leader. They had followed David, and it had not gone so well for them. In fact, their whole life was now a great tragedy. And it was at that point that we find David doing something that again became a turning point in his life. The Scripture says he encouraged himself, and we noted last week that that word encouraged is really the Hebrew word strengthen. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And when he strengthened himself in the Lord, he then had courage to go to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord what he should do. And then when the Lord revealed that to David, he had enough strength of faith to try to do that which God had said to him. He had told him that he would go and recover all. And so David now gets up and he gets ready to go. But the amazing thing is that David had enough faith, not only for himself, but enough faith to challenge the 600 men who were going to stone him, that they too should go and pursue and overtake the enemy and bring back the possessions. And so they went. They were victorious. They brought back their possessions. They brought back their wives. They brought back their children. In fact, they brought back more possessions than they lost. And they were able to make presents for the different cities in the south, and they sent those presents all through the land. David encouraged himself in the Lord. And we have seen now in two instances that David was blessed by God as he simply did what we have to do daily. We need to walk by faith. And there are times as you walk by faith, God makes you turn a corner. He brings you in contact with someone. He brings you into some event in your life because you're walking by faith. And then God blesses your life and makes you go perhaps a direction you never intended of going. Or perhaps you're under attack and you feel that everything is going wrong in your life. And at that point, you encourage yourself in the Lord, not knowing what the Lord might be doing elsewhere in your life. We noted last week that when David was there encouraging himself in the Lord, that at the same time in the north, the battle was going on between the Philistines and Israel. And in the north, God was removing Saul from being king. In fact, when you read Chronicles, God says that he killed Saul. We know the Philistines did it, but we find that God says, I did it. He was using the instrumentality of the Philistines to judge Saul for his sins. And so while David was in that valley, as it were, of despondency, while he was encouraging himself in the Lord, somewhere else, not in view to David, God was preparing a great blessing for him. God had told David that he would reign. The obstacle to his reigning was Saul. David had several instances where he could have removed Saul. He didn't do so. Now God removed him. And he removed him while David was encouraging himself. There are times when you're discouraged. There are times when you're under attack. And it may be at that very time when you're seeking the Lord's face, just to put the next foot forward, that God is preparing a blessing for you that you know nothing about. That was a turning point in David's life. And after he encouraged himself, he prayed. After he prayed, he went to battle. After he recovered all, he then became king over Judah. And after he became king over Judah, he became king over all of Israel. In fact, you find from the time he encouraged himself until you get to chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, David just keeps taking one step after another in blessing from the Lord. I say until you get to chapter 11. In chapter 11, you see another turning point. Only this turning point is not a positive one, but a negative. Our life is not made up of all blessing. It's also made up of doubt. It's also made up of discouragement and times sin. And sometimes those sins can have a drastic effect upon a life. It can have a drastic effect upon the family. It can have a drastic effect upon the congregation of God, as it did in David's case. When we look at David's situation here, we find that he sinned, and he sinned greatly. Yet we find as well that he was restored by the Lord. I was tempted today in preparing for this message not to preach on David, simply because we were looking at Peter this morning. I take no delight in looking at the failures of God's men. And when you look at Peter's life and see how he failed, it strikes the heart with great pain. As you look at that, and you say, well, there go I, but by the grace of God. And I take no delight tonight to come here and to analyze the life of David and look at his sins. Any one of us could do what David did. And because of that, we come to David as we came to Peter this morning, trying to see what it was that David did and why he did it, that we might be warned ourselves, and that we might overcome when we sin. Perhaps not in the same way that David sinned, but we will sin. We will fail our God. How do we get back in a proper relationship with the Lord when we have failed? Here was David, and we find him backslidden. How did God bring him out of that condition into a right relationship with himself again? Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote, the sins of the wicked anger God, but the sins of his own people grieve him. Certainly, here was a man that God had richly blessed. God had taken him from the sheepfold and he made him a king in Israel. God had blessed him in every way conceivable, winning victory, prospering him. Everything was blessed in David's life. And in return, David sinned, grieving his Lord. Is that not the case with us when we sin? You have received blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And yet how often it is our hearts grow cold to the Lord and we sin. After the Lord established David over the whole nation of Israel, David then grieved the heart of the Lord by his sin. This was another turning point. A turning point, as I have said, for evil. And God records in Scripture the sins of his people to warn us. and also to help us so that when we fall, we know how to come back. We know how to make things right. And I say that's very important. Parents, I would tell you that you need to not only teach your children what is right from wrong, but you also need to show them the power of the blood. Because your children are going to sin. And they need to know how to have their life righted when they sin. They may never sin as greatly as David did here, but they will sin. And what help is there to them if all of their life you have kept back from them the very information they need to know about getting their sins cleansed? You've just helped to destroy your child. Because your child will fail. They will sin. And they need to know about the blood of Christ as much as they need to know about the highway of holiness. They need to know both. We have to instruct them, we have to teach them, and we have to ourselves plead the blood over our sins and show them what it is to repent of sin and to go on with the Lord. We have to do that. Otherwise, we're painting a false picture for our children, and when they sin, they won't know what to do. They'll be utterly cast down, saying, well, they never sinned, there's no way back, I must continue on in my sin. Well, there is a way back. And if our children don't take that way back soon, in their sin, they're going to do more sin and more sin, more grievous sin, greater sin, until they not only destroy their own lives, but they destroy the lives of everyone around them. We have to teach them the gospel and how it applies to the life. So tonight I want us to look at the restoration of this backslidden king and how that we must ourselves repent and return to the Lord as soon as we find that we are in sin. First thing I'd have you to note tonight was that David was corrupt before his Lord. We see the beginning of David's waywardness, I think, in the very first verse of chapter 11. Chapter 11 says, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarries still at Jerusalem. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us that? From what we have just read, you don't know when the time of battle is. It doesn't tell you the time of the year. We can guess. But it doesn't tell you, was this in the first month of the year? Was it in the third month? Was it in the fourth month? Was it during the summer time? Was it during the beginning of the spring? When is this time when kings go forth to battle? I would suggest to you that the time is not as important as the activity that he's describing. There was a time when kings would go forth to battle. There was hand-to-hand combat, and certain times of the year would be more beneficial to fighting your battles than in others. And it was at this time when they should have gone forth to battle that David sent his servants and he remained home. The servants were gone. He's alone, as it were, in the city. Alone, as it were, in his own household. And he wasn't fighting. When you stop fighting as a believer, you find that you're going to fall. Because the Christian life is known as a life of fighting. The flesh wars, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5. And Paul says these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You and I are constantly in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And as soon as you say, no more fighting, you've just opened the door for destruction. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There is a warfare going on. And we have to mortify, that is, put to death the deeds, those strong desires that reside within us. Here was David. His duty was to go to battle. And he said, I'm not going to go to battle. I'm going to stay home in Jerusalem. Had he gone to battle, he never would have seen what he saw. He never would have done what he did. And I suggest to you that oftentimes when you say, I'm no longer going to war, I'm tired of fighting against the sin within, the desires within, I don't like this battling, that when you say that, you've opened yourself up for a fall. Because we do battle while we're here below. There's not a time when we stop battling. Oh, there's a peace and there's a rest in Christ. I know that. But if you're resting in Christ, there's going to be that which was allowed that denies that Christ has given you rest. And there'll be unbelief within that will deny that. You're going to have to fight with those who tell you the things that are not true from without. And you're going to have to fight with those doubts that reside within. The life of a believer is a battle. And I think we can see the Holy Spirit writing for us here something about the beginning of David's downfall when he wouldn't go forth to battle. It was his duty to battle. He was the king. It was the time to battle. He was the king. And he stayed home in Jerusalem. Second thing we note that was in the evening time that he arose, but he didn't pray. You see this in verse 2. It came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now, it wasn't unusual for David to get up in the night because he often did that and prayed. In Psalm 55, verse 17, David said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." David knew what it was in the middle of the night to pray. But on this occasion, he's not found praying. He didn't go to battle. He didn't go to prayer. And we find he did not restrain the desire of his flesh. We find in verse 2 that he saw a woman washing herself. He saw a woman. The eye gate was the means whereby the temptation came. What you see can have powerful effect upon your mind. The mind takes in what it sees and it can process that information, and that information can be a great snare to the soul. What you hear can also snare the soul. Sad to say, in the day and age in which we live, while electricity has given us great, great benefits, it has also been used by men who have harnessed electricity to keep before the people that which is going to snare them, both by what they're listening to and what they're seeing. When I was growing up, for the most part, even though you would listen to the radio or you would watch things on TV, for the most part, you were protected. What you saw was not harmful. What you heard was not too devastating. But that's not the case now. You can hardly walk through our society without seeing immodesty. And you can hardly turn on the radio without hearing blaring in your ears sensual music. Music designed to produce evil in the heart. It's a battle. And David was walking on the rooftop and he saw a woman bathing herself. He saw her bathing. There's nothing implied here that David was trying to do something wrong or that even the woman was doing something wrong. But what happened was wrong. And what he saw was wrong. It is often through the eye gate that the devil uses temptation that will destroy the man of God or the woman of God. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that when woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to her eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. When we go back all the way to the garden, what was it that Satan used as it were to tempt the woman? It's what she saw. Joshua chapter 7, and reading about Achan's sin, Achan is telling Joshua what happened. And he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them." When I saw, I coveted, and then I took. Brethren, it's very important what you put before your eyes and what you allow to come into your ears. Because that has an influence on your mind, and that mind has an influence on your soul. And there is so much that the devil would put within our minds and our ears, into our minds and our through our ears and through our eyes, that would destroy us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The avenue to destroy is found in the lust of the flesh. You have desires, strong desires. That's what the word lust means. It's found in the lust of the eyes, the strong desires of the eyes, covetousness. It's found in the pride of life. We saw that in Peter this morning. He was proud. He wouldn't hear the rebuke of the Lord, and that brought him down. But for David, it's what he saw that started everything going the wrong direction. I say, when I was growing up, you could put on the TV set and not have to worry about what was on the TV set. You could watch it morning, noon, and night, but you can't now. You can't. Not as a believer. It's corrupt, much of it. When I was growing up, they tried to bring pornography and immorality into the community. They couldn't do it on TV because the laws were too strict, so they did it at the movie theater. And I remember those days in the 70s. I was saved in 1970, and I remember that the watchword was among God's people, you don't go to the movie theater because they're playing all this garbage, and they're trying to destroy us. Some of you have been saved a long, long time. You remember what I'm talking about. A Christian wouldn't be caught dead at a movie theater. Why? Because that was the way Hollywood was trying to bring in the garbage. She couldn't do it over TV. But that battle was lost. It was lost. And to this day, I haven't been to a movie theater in years. Because in the back of my mind, I'm still fighting that battle. But that battle was lost. And now we have in the TV the garbage that was worse than what was brought into the movie theater. And we have through DVDs the ability to bring stuff into the home that is corrupt. Now we have the internet. There's no controls governmental-wise on the internet. There's very few on TV anymore. So when I was growing up, you had all these things helping you control what you saw, but not anymore. Now there's no control. You can see anything. Your children can see anything. We have parents who take a hands-off attitude. I won't regulate what comes over the internet. I won't even regulate what comes over the TV. Then you're going to destroy your child. You are going to destroy your child because you're going to allow your child to see things they have no business seeing. Things that will corrupt their minds, corrupt their hearts, and bring them to hell. Or if they do get saved, they're going to be fighting all their days the corruption and the twisting of the mind over what they saw. Look at, there's a cesspool of iniquity coming into our homes. I'm not talking about that you have to remove the TV. Saying you've got to govern it. And I'm not saying that you have to remove the internet. But I am saying you've got to govern it. Parents, you need to be helping your children. Not throwing this to them and saying you make up your mind. If when they become adults, they want to stick the sewer that's out there in their eyes, as it were, and drink in the whole sewer, then they destroy themselves. But while they're under your tutelage, while they're being brought up in your home, you have to control that or get rid of it. As I said, when I was growing up, there was no internet. There's no DVDs. There was no videos. You either went to the movie theater or you watched it on TV. And on TV, there was nothing really corrupt. But that's not today. And if we don't take a stand in our own lives and in our own homes, we will be destroyed by our society. That will destroy us as individuals, as families, and as a church. David saw something that was wrong. And had David dealt with that right then, it would have gone no further. But rather than deal with it, what did David do? He coveted it. Scripture doesn't say that, but the Scriptures tells us that he sought it. He sent and inquired after the woman, verse 3, and then he sent and he took the woman. That's covetousness. You can hardly go through society today without seeing something that's immodest. It's difficult for the young men growing up to go through and keep pure thoughts and minds pure because of all this in society. Women, may I say this to you this evening? If you dress immodest, you are sending signals to the men of this community that maybe you don't want to be sending. When you dress immodest, you are telling the men that you're immoral in heart. Because that is the dress that is found in the world, and it's used in the world to entice men, to bring men into immorality, and to gather men to themselves the wrong way. If you want a man to respect you, do not entice him with immodest dress. He's going to treat you the way he treats someone that's immoral. He'll use you and he'll dump you. You are to be modest. And when you're modest, that man may not like it, but he'll respect you for it. We're living in a time when there's much corruption. And sad to say, there are actually girls who say they're Christians and they're dressing as immodest as the world is, and they think nothing of it. And then you come to them and say, do you not know the message you're sending? And they plead ignorance. You're sending a message. The men who see you in your immodesty are reading that as saying, this is an immoral and loose person. That's the message they're reading. And if you don't want that message going out, then you dress in a manner that's modest before God. Modest. We're living in a very wicked age. Very wicked age when it comes to immodesty and immorality. You say, but if I do that, people are going to laugh at me. Well, they will laugh at you. I have no doubt about that. But they will respect you. And they'll note that you're different. And any man who dates you will note you're different. That's where you ought to start. Not saying to people by your dress that you're immoral at heart. David saw, and then he coveted, and then he took her, and it says very simply in Scripture, he lay with her. He committed immorality with her. Committed immorality. Would you know how the Scripture says it? It doesn't say it in such a way that you're going to be enticed by what it says. It used to be, again, on TV, that when there was sin, the sin was just barely simply stated. I remember when someone would shoot somebody. You remember the Lone Ranger? He'd shoot from the hip, and all of a sudden, the gun flew out of the hand of the guy that was shooting at him. But today, if somebody gets shot, you trace the bullet, and you see the hole explode, and you see the blood fly everywhere. And today, rather than just say someone committed immorality, they're going to show the whole thing on TV. They're going to show you the whole immorality. Scripture said he lay with her, very guarded as to how it describes David's sin. It doesn't have to be described any more than that. God says about David that he despised the commandment of the Lord. You see that in verse 9. Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, Nathan is speaking to David. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? David, you have despised God's command. You see in verse 10, as he despised the commandment of the Lord, he also despised the Lord himself. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. You cannot despise, you cannot break God's commandment without despising God and going against him. It's impossible. Don't tell me you love God while you're breaking his commandments, as if you can break his commandments and still love him. Here you find David being accused of breaking God's commands and despising him. And in the same breath, Nathan says, you're despising the Lord when you break that commandment. So we are. So we are. When he sinned, even with laying with Bathsheba and committing immorality, you find that David did not immediately repent. And as we were noting this morning, the one sin led to another sin, which led to another sin, which led to another sin. The sin that he commits immediately here is the sin of adultery. He satisfied his own lust, even if it meant stealing another man's wife and laying with her and committing adultery. He was misusing the office God gave him. But then we go further and we find that he was deceptive as well. He sought to cover his sin by using this man's desires. That is, the wife, Bathsheba, had a husband, Uriah, and he was going to use Uriah's normal desires to cover his own sin. Only the problem was, he was thwarted because that man was more righteous than David. He was more righteous. David could stay home at this time when the people went to battle. This man was brought from the battle, and he wouldn't go to his own home and do the normal things a man would do in that home. David was thwarted in his attempts. But we see David now, rather than repenting of his sin and turning from it, he's going to try to deceive others. The woman has conceived. She's with child. David figures in his mind, I know how I can fix that. I'll bring the husband home. Everybody will think it's his child. He didn't count on the man being so righteous and having such a desire for the war that was going on that the man actually wouldn't go and do what normally would be done. And so David then murdered the man. David didn't do it himself, but he is attributed as having done it. You see this in verse 9 of chapter 12. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now David didn't kill him, but he made it happen. He was guilty. It was all an attempt by David to cover up. To cover up. One sin leads to another sin. One lie leads to another lie. And here is a man who's committed a great sin against someone, and he's committed the sin against the husband as well. And here we find him now, to cover his sin, killing, putting to death Uriah the Hittite. This type of sin goes on over and over again in our society today. When we speak of abortion, we are speaking of this type of sin. Woman goes out and she commits immorality. She has a child. And the way to cover that up so no one knows that she's committed immorality is to put the child to death. Child hasn't committed a crime against society or against her. Child didn't ask to be conceived or later to be born. And she takes out her sin on the child. She's going to kill the child in order to cover her sin. That happens all the time in society. It's one of the main reasons for abortion. Not the only. One of the main reasons for abortion. Cover up the sin of immorality. And if this wasn't enough, David then took Bathsheba to be his wife. And in that regard, he's stealing from this man that which he cherishes. And you have the parable given by Nathan to David about a man who had one little ewe lamb. And somebody came to town, and the man had a friend, and the friend, rather than kill one of his own flock, he takes this man's one little ewe lamb, slays it, dresses it, and gives it to the visitor. David's angry, as he should have been. And that's when Nathan said, thou art the man. Uriah had just one wife. One little ewe lamb, David. You had a number of wives. God could have given you another one. But you took this man's wife. And you used your office to put him to death. Thomas Watson said on another occasion, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. And we see here that the actions of David ended up in death. Well, not his death, but certainly the death of Uriah. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that David was later cleansed by the Lord. In this 12th chapter, David was cleansed. And this is very important that we understand it. We have said that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was. Not in his sin, obviously, not in what we have just read. These are terrible acts. I would say that most of you, if you heard about somebody doing what David has done, you would draw the conclusion, this man or this woman must be unsaved. And 9 times out of 10, you're probably going to be right. But in this case, you'd be wrong. This man was saved. He was a man after God's own heart. And when you see David confessing his sin and repenting of that sin, it is evident that he's a man after God's own heart. As a pastor, I've had to deal with people who have sinned greatly in different ways and have come to me and say, I repent. And I don't think I've ever met anyone who repented like David. I'm not saying they didn't repent, but I don't think I've ever met anyone who repented like David. He shows in his knowledge of the gospel, he shows in his knowledge of God that he truly was a man after God's own heart. And while he was laughed at in his repentance and while he was scorned in his own nation, yet he still lived for the Lord. He still followed the Lord. He didn't try to defend his sin in any way, shape, or form. He took full blame for that which he did wrong. And yet he knew there was cleansing and that he was clean before God. That's not easy to do. And I say, when you look at this man's repentance and you read Psalm 51, you read Psalm 32, you find that this man stands head and shoulders over most men who sin in his repentance, in his knowledge of the gospel, and in the believing of that gospel. David made a humble confession to the Lord. You see that in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, he explains that a little further. He said, I acknowledged, that is, made known my sin unto thee, speaking to God. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David said, I made it known to you, and God, you forgave me. You forgave me. Psalm 51 and verse 3, the psalm deals with this whole period of his confession. And he says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. When you look at David, it was a very simple confession. In one sense, he came to God and he says, God, I've sinned against you. Didn't try to hide it. Made it known. But when you look further as to what he says in his confession, it is very profound as well. Very simply stated, you don't need a dictionary to go and find out what David is saying. But at the same time, it's very profound. Especially when you come to Psalm 51. Where he says that his sin was against God and God alone. And we have just rehearsed that he put to death Uriah and he stole Uriah's wife. Certainly that was against Uriah. It was David who led the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, into this sin. We could say he sinned against Bathsheba. David, how can you say it's against the Lord alone? It's because the Lord created David. And it was the Lord who gave the commands to David. And it was God who said to David, you don't take another man's wife. It was God who said you not to kill another man. He sinned against God. And you and I will never get victory over the guilt of our sin until we first come and recognize that all of our sins are against God, primarily. Well, I'm not saying you don't sin against others. You do. And I'm not saying you don't harm others. You do in your sin. But your sin primarily is not against that individual. It's against the God who created you and gave you commands. And David understood that. And then David in Psalm 51 and verse 5 began to describe his corrupt nature. Turn, if you would, to that passage. Psalm 51. And verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David, what are you talking about? He's not talking here about a sinful relationship that took place between his mother and someone else. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the very first moment he began to exist. When God began to shape something in his mother's womb, when there was actually something there. And he's saying, when I was conceived, at the very first moment that I was conceived, I was in sin. He says here, when I was shapen, when you began to form me, I was already in iniquity. Now, he's not making excuses for his sin. He's being brutally honest and he's taking full responsibility. He said, it's me. The corruption came from me. You gave me the commands, and I sinned against you. It came from me. You know how hard it is to say that? You try it.
to say in your confession, it came from me. Because every one of us want to blame somebody but us. You see that in the garden, don't you? The woman blaming Adam, Adam blaming the woman, or the woman blaming the serpent. That's the natural reaction. For someone to actually say, I have sinned against God, and it was me doing it. This person who's been corrupt from the very first moment, Lord, this is what I am, and I sinned against you. I say his confession, on the one hand, is very simple, but on the other hand, it's very profound. David not only made a humble confession to the Lord, but we find in this passage of Scripture, he showed a continual confidence in the Lord. Again, when you're here in Psalm 51, look at the first verse. Look at the confidence that he has. Where does he go and how does he go? He goes to the Lord himself, and this is how he goes. Have mercy upon me. This word for mercy is the word grace in Hebrew. Be gracious to me. What is grace? It's the favor God shows that you and I have not merited. He's saying, Lord, show me favor. I don't have any of myself. Be gracious to me. And then he pleads for God's mercy, and he uses the two words that are found in Scripture. Have grace upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness or thy mercy. And then he goes to the second word for mercy, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. The first word, loving kindness or mercy, has to do with the actions primarily. It's somebody who's in a superior position, seeing someone who's in trouble, in a pitiable condition, and showing them goodness, showing them mercy. The second word parallels that, but it deals more with the emotions, the deep affection that is shown. Tender mercy, as it's translated here. Pity and compassion, as it's translated in other places. David is pleading for grace, and he's pleading with it based upon the fact that God loves to show mercy, and he has a tender-hearted mercy for his people. And then at the end of the verse, what does he say? Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. You're not going to come to God and ask for him to blot out your transgressions unless you believe that he can do so and will do so. Well, there are many that will come and confess their sins, and then they'll make a deal with God and say, God, if you blot out this part of my transgression, I'll work off this part of it. That's not David's language, is it? David is coming, acknowledging his sin that's against God, taking full weight responsibility for his sin. And what is he saying? Lord, I want grace, and I want all of my transgressions blotted out. Is that something too good to be true? Does God do that? Does he blot out all of our transgressions, every one of them? Or does he leave it for you to remove some of them? David had confidence in the Lord that very few even believers have. Because many believers come to the Lord and they're trying to make deals with him. Lord, if you'll take care of this many sins, I'll take care of the rest. Lord, if you'll just forgive this, these are the works that I'm going to do. We begin making deals with God. When you come to this psalm, David is continually asking God to wash him and cleanse him. We see that at the end of verse 1. And then having said that, he says it again in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Go on to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Brethren, there's no other place you can go when you sin. Some would drive you to a man. You can come to me and you can confess your sins, but I can't absolve them, nor can any other man. There's only one who can forgive your sins, and that is God, because your sins are against God. If you sin against your neighbor, I can't forgive you because you sinned against them. They have to be the ones to forgive you because your sin is against them. And if you've sinned against God, it's only God who can, as it were, forgive your sins because you've sinned against God, not against me. It's against God that you've sinned. And God demands full payment for that sin before he forgives. And why does David come and ask God to blot out his sins? Why does David come and ask God to forgive his sins, to wash him with his sins? Why does David have that upon his heart? It's because David knew that there was an atonement that would be made. An atonement would be made by the Messiah when he would come that would remove all the sins of all of God's people for time and eternity. He spoke about that in Psalm 40. David knew that day was coming. And he had confidence that that day was coming. And he knew that in the sacrificial system, there were pictures after pictures dealing with the forgiveness of sins based upon a sacrifice. David had such confidence that that day would come, he could come to God after his sin and say, God, wash me clean. Blot them out, get rid of them, remove them, wash me clean. David made a humble confession to the Lord, and David showed a continual confidence in the Lord that the Lord could indeed forgive his sin and would do so. And David then received from the Lord a complete cleansing. He asked the Lord, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Did God do that? He did. When did he do it? He did it immediately. That's a surprise to some people. God did it immediately. You come back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What was the response? And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. It's gone. Immediately. It's not easy to do. You have someone sin against you. You're hurt by that sin. You want them tarred and feathered. You want them beat up. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can imagine. Oh, just if that would. But what if they come and ask forgiveness? How are you to forgive them? The same way you're forgiven. Well, how are you forgiven? You're forgiven freely and totally the moment you come repenting and asking for it. Psalm 32, we read this earlier, but verse 5 said, I acknowledge, that is, I made known my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Lord, I made it known to you, and you got rid of it all. The word to forgive there is a word meaning to lift off from. I was bearing this great weight, this great guilt of sin, and you just lifted it off my shoulders. It wasn't there anymore. You forgave me. Isn't that what the New Testament says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, you misread that, Pastor. It's not all unrighteousness. It's only part of it. You've got to do part of the cleansing. It's not what it says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Brethren, if there's one sin left for you to cleanse, you will perish. If there's one sin left for you to cleanse, you will perish. There is no other way of getting your sins cleansed. And I know that when you go to the cults, you go to Romanism, you go to liberal Protestantism, they're going to give you works to do to somehow assuage the guilt in your mind and heart. Because that doesn't take real faith. That's what we were born with, this idea that we can somehow atone for our sins. And you're going to have people dangle a carrot out in front of you and say, if you'll do this and you'll do this, God will one day forgive you. That's not biblical. Because your forgiveness is not based on your work. It's based on Christ's work. And if he doesn't forgive you based on Christ's work is failed. Where does that leave you? No cleansing. David received a complete cleansing as he came and made a simple and humble confession to the Lord. Now, David didn't make excuses for his sins. We've already noted that. He acknowledged his sins. He didn't blame someone else for his sins. We have noted that. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame his upbringing. He didn't blame his environment. Those are things that we do because we're so ungodly. David did not blame anyone but himself. And he came before God and he said, God, I have sinned against you. And God said, I forgive you. It was a complete cleansing. It was an immediate work. But it was something that David prayed for along with other things. Because your sin not only makes you guilty before God, it also does things in your heart and it does things to people around about you. You find that David is petitioning God to blot out his iniquities. Again, we go back to Psalm 51 and verse 9. He says, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. All right, David, we hear that. You want your sins forgiven. But he prays for more than that. In verse 10, he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David says, I want victory over that sin. Because every one of our sins not only bring us to a state of guilt before God, it also does something to our thinking. It does something to our hearts. It corrupts it. And David's heart was greatly corrupted, was it not? I mean, he committed adultery. He did deception. He murdered. He stole. And this was over a period of months. It wasn't just one day. This took months to accomplish. His heart had been corrupted. He'd been living the life of a hypocrite. And he wants his heart made right. When we pray for forgiveness, God grants it freely. But we also need to pray, Lord, make my heart right again. Come and change my heart. You created that heart to begin with. You gave me a new heart when I was first saved. Lord, I want you to come and create this heart again. I want you to make it new again. That I'll have the right desires. Would you go on? He prays further. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David is requesting for the continuation of the ministry of God's Spirit on him and through him. You remember David had in his own memory what it was for God to remove his spirit from Saul and to place it upon David. I can't tell you tonight whether Saul was a saved man or lost. Theologians go back and forth. I can give you the evidence that they look at. But I can tell you, when the spirit was removed from Saul, he became a lunatic. Madman. Crazy. The spirit rested upon David. David says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, he knew something about that Holy Spirit's ministry no longer working in his heart. You see that in Psalm 32. He talks about the moisture being dried up. Moisture in Scripture, water in Scripture, the picture of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the bones that he had roaring. Bones were a symbol of strength. Just as the other parts of the body were symbols of something spiritual or immaterial in a man, the bones were a symbol of strength. And he said his bones were broken. His bones weren't broken, that is, in the physical body, but his strength was broken and the moisture was dried up. Here is a man who knew the ministry of the God's Spirit in hard times, and now he wasn't knowing it because he wasn't dealing with his sin. When he comes back and he confesses his sin, he said, God, create a clean heart in me. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He realized he needed the Holy Spirit's ministry in him and through him. And then he requests that the joy he once knew would return. You see this in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Scripture says the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's hard to get that back when you sin against your God. But when you believe that you have been forgiven, the joy will return. Others may not like that. This person is actually joyous. They ought to be weeping for the next 10 years. Well, in human terms, they ought to weep for all eternity. But the punishment's already been paid in full. And David is saying, Lord, return to me the joy of salvation. And God did that. You see, our relationship with God heals much faster than our relationship with people. It does. Our relationship with people, when it's broken, is sometimes hard to heal, sometimes impossible because the heart is so broken in the one that we hurt. But our relationship with God can be healed very quickly because there is a full atonement. And if we repent, he will forgive, he will receive, and he's able to restore the joy of our salvation. David corrupted himself before the Lord, but David also knew what it was to be cleansed by the Lord. Lastly, we can say that David was chastened from the Lord. The Lord was the one chastening David, but he used the lives of others to bring that chastening about. David's son would write about the chastening aspects of God's ministry in the life of a believer. Solomon wrote this, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." God has a people, and he loves his people, and he does correct them or chasten them. And so he did with David. Now, the chastening was not, and I stress this, the chastening was not the means of forgiveness. By that I mean David was not paying for his sins. That's a theology born in hell. Doesn't come from Scripture. If you're going to pay for one sin, you will be in hell forever. And when somebody holds out to you the hope that somehow you can pay for one or two or three or four of your sins, they're holding out to you a hope that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't pay for your sins. Then what was the chastening for? Well, immediately the chastening was to bring David back. David was harming himself, he was harming his family, he was harming the nation. And the initial chastening was to get him to the point of repenting so God could cleanse him. When you read Psalm 32, David said, "When I kept silence," that day after day, that month after month period, where after he committed sin and murdered the husband and took her to be his wife, and then the child was born. We're talking about months now. David said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." David said, "I was miserable." And he said, "You caused it." And he did. God did cause it. God made him miserable. And that slowed David up. Why did he do it? Because he loved David. David was one of his children. Brethren, if you're one of God's children, you know that by the fact that he chastens you and he just doesn't let you go. William Grinnell said, "A sheep may fall into the ditch, but it is a swine that wallows in it." Yeah, that's true. When you fall into a ditch as one of God's people, you're miserable there. And when God pulls away his influences, and if you've known those influences and the joy and the power and the ministry of God's Spirit on you and through you, you will be miserable when that stops. It's for that reason Thomas Manton said there's a wide difference between a child under wrath and a child of wrath. God was dealing with David in a chastening hand. And God did that to bring David back. And God was successful when Nathan came and pointed to David and said, "Thou art the man." But secondly, God chastened David to keep him from falling back into that sin again. It wasn't to purge his sin. The purging of the sin had already taken place. It was gone. God had removed it. God forgave him the moment he repented. Then why did God chasten him? To keep him from doing it again. David had shown he had a weakness, and God was shoring up that weakness by chastening him in love. So you see this in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He says, "Because thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword," that's verse 9. He then says, now verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." The chastening was to keep David from killing again. God says, "I'm going to allow this to go in your house till you're sick of it, David. Going to be there." It would remind him time and time again that he didn't abuse his office. Now, brethren, it's hard for us to put ourselves in David's shoes tonight because he was king. And you've never been that. The kings in David's day had full sway over the nation. They could do almost anything they wanted. They could take another man's wife if they wanted. And they could put someone to death if they wanted. They had that power. And yet the kings in Israel didn't have that power because they were ruling under God. And God said, you can't do that. But David did it. So God gave him some chastisement so he would know not to do it again. He stole another man's wife. God said, fine, I'm going to let you feel like you're going to feel what it's like to have someone steal your wives because you've despised me, verse 10, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee from thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. The word wife there is used in a broad context. It would have taken concubines, and that actually happened. Absalom committed immorality publicly with the concubines. David, I'm going to let you feel something of the confusion and the hurt you have caused. In his own household, he'd had a son that would commit great immorality. David couldn't lift a hand to punish him. He would have a son then that would put to death that son who committed the great immorality. And David, while he banished him for a while, brought him back. And then that son, who despised his father, that son declared war on David and drove him from the throne and hunted him like an animal with the hopes of capturing and putting to death David. David felt all of that so that he wouldn't do it again. Because he had used his office to put to death Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah was helpless. Uriah didn't even know that the king had conspired against him. And God let David feel what it was like to be hunted again by a king, just as he had felt that before under Saul. And David never did that again. He never abused his office again in that fashion. Oh, David wasn't perfect, and yes, we find he sinned in other ways, but he didn't sin in that fashion. And so God will use chastisement to bring us back to himself. And God will use chastisement in our life to keep us from going on in that sin again and falling and falling and falling again. He loves us. And sin will destroy us. And God used a form of chastisement to keep David's enemies from blaspheming the Lord. God might remove some of your blessing in order to keep the enemies from blaspheming. That was the reason given for the son's death. Chapter 12 and verse 14, God smote this young child with an illness and the child died. And in this case, God said he did it because the nations would blaspheme. Now, don't misunderstand what is being said here. A child dying in infancy is not necessarily a judgment from God. God has purposes for all things, and the purposes are not always the same. And do not read into the death of a child some statement about the parents, that they must be in great sin, therefore the child died because of that sin. That's not the case. But it was the case here. God did it so that the nations would not blaspheme God's name, the name of the God of Israel. And yet, from this union of David and Bathsheba, God brought another child. That child had two, maybe three names. One of the names meant that he was loved. The other name, which we know him by, has the root of the name meaning peace. His name was Solomon. Came from Bathsheba. God had completely forgiven. And then God raised up the next king from David and Bathsheba. And it was from that king, Solomon, that the Davidic line goes through, and we have the Messiah coming. The chastisement was to keep David from giving the enemies cause to blaspheme. It was to keep David from falling back into the same sins over and over and over again. And it was to bring David back to the Lord. But it was not to purge away his sin, because it can't be purged by human efforts. It can only be purged by God through the blood of Christ. What are your sins tonight? They may not be what we've been describing here. These are awful sins. These are sins that are around us in society. We live in a society where there is murder, where there is deception, where there is adultery. We live in such a society. It's all around us. And it does infect the people of God in our lives, and we find at times these sins intertwined with the people of God, and they need to be separated. They need to be repented of and come back to the Lord. Tonight, you could sit here and say, I never did this. I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't murder someone. I'm pretty good. David, you're pretty bad. What are your sins tonight? And when you sin, how do you get it right? David understood the way back was through the blood. And David had great confidence in that blood. He could get up and go on. Even though he caused great confusion and the chastening of God would stay in his family all the rest of his days to keep him from doing that sin again. David did know the power of the blood and the confidence in that blood. Do you know that tonight? Do you know the cleansing power of the blood over your sins? If you don't, then what happens is when you sin, you keep going on and going on. You cover your sin. That sin leads to another sin. And before you know it, you're doing things you never imagined you would do. Would it not have been better when the sin raised its ugly head the first time that you put it to death? You destroyed that deed of the body using Paul's language. You put it to death when it first raised its ugly head. You said, I'd be embarrassed. I'd have to come to God, tell him that I sinned. Yes, you would be embarrassed. That's the way back. Coming to God and confessing your sin. And then if you sinned against someone else, going to that person and making it right. Stolen from him, make it right. You lied about him, make it right. You go to that person and make it right. God demands that if you're honest before him, that you deal with the person that you've sinned against as well, if there should be someone that you've sinned against. Is there a way back? This backslidden king found there was a way back, but it took God to bring him back. David was trapped, and he couldn't come back. And God reached down, and through the instrumentality of a prophet, he brought him back. Where are you tonight? Are you wandering? Are you backslidden? God can bring you back. If you're willing to be done with sin and plead the blood, God can bring you back. Come back to him tonight. Let's pray. Could be tonight you're unsaved. You've never come. You're religious maybe, or irreligious, but you've never come. And you don't know the power of the blood to cleanse, and your need tonight is salvation, not restoration. You need to repent and come. God can bring you back into his fold. He can bring you and restore that which Adam lost. He can restore that. He can make you a new creature. He can save your soul and wash away all of your sins. God can do that, but you've got to come to him tonight. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to him and ask that he will indeed wash away all of your sins and make you a child of God. You say tonight, well, I am a child of God, but I've fallen on hard times. Like David, I've sinned, and that sin has led to another sin, and I'm just embarrassed even to come back. Don't wallow in your sin. Come back tonight. Lay hold of the blood. God will welcome you back. God will forgive your sins. He might leave something there to chasten you, to keep you from going back because he loves you that much. But God will forgive you. He holds that out to you. And if this night you're saying, I want it, but I don't want it. I don't want to repent, but I want forgiveness. It can't happen. You'll perish with your sin. Be done with the sin tonight. Turn from it. Come and lay hold of God's atonement in Christ, and he will cleanse you. I am your servant for Jesus' sake, if I can be of help to you tonight, either in coming to Christ for salvation or in seeing the life restored. I'd be happy to take the scriptures and open them to you and help you. But the one you really need tonight is the Lord himself. Come to him, be honest before him, and you'll find cleansing through the blood of a lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thou hast said that those who scorn will reap it and bear it. Lord, we ask this night that you would take away the heart of scorning, and that instead you'll give us the humble heart of repentance and seeking thee through the blood of Christ. We ask, O God, that everyone here would walk out the doors tonight knowing that they are cleansed. Lord, Thou art able to do this work. Lord, we ask that You would do it in the heart by changing the heart and drawing the hearts out after Christ. Lord, do this glorious work, we pray. For those that are Thine own, Lord, we pray that You would help us to keep short accounts with our sin, whether it be staying home from the battle, whether it be rising and not praying, or seeing things that we shouldn't see and not dealing with it. Lord, we pray that whatever our sin might be, that You would give us grace to have done with it, to put it away, that we might not be conquered by greater sins and be destroyed by other evil. Lord, give us grace tonight as Your people to have victory over the indwelling flesh and to war with and to put to death the deeds of the body. Lord, help us, we pray, this night. And Lord, those that are coming to Thee tonight for salvation, we ask, O God, that You would indeed draw them and give them strength and give them power to close with Christ, that they might know Him, that they might love Him, that they might know this night that all of their sins are removed by His shed blood. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.